Great to be back with you here in Buninyong. It's been a year and a week since I was in this pulpit, and I always enjoy coming back here. Before we look at this word, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word, that we might know you, follow you, love you, and serve you. I pray that you might use it today to bring us close to you. Amen. I do remember a time in your life when you felt you were at a crossroads, when you felt that you were about to shift the direction that your life was going. You may have felt that starting school was a moment that felt like that. Some of you have moved countries and might feel like that was a kind of a point where you knew things wouldn't be the same again. Maybe there's a time you had some bad news, a diagnosis, an illness, or an injury, and you knew things wouldn't go back to the way they were. I remember one time when I felt my life might have been at a crossroads. I'd just finished my undergraduate degree, and I was about to start a teaching degree. And I was helping a friend pave his deck, and as we were bent over in the sun, kind of cutting bricks and laying them down, he said to me, Nate, you should think about doing youth ministry. And I told him, no, I think I know which way I'm going towards teaching. Thanks, but I'm all right. But then the next day I got an email in my inbox from my minister, and he said, a youth ministry job has just come up at the church, and I think you should think about applying. And I thought, twice in 2 days? Maybe this is God trying to say something. Maybe he's trying to say you need to change the direction you're heading. In the end, I ended up sticking with teaching, which is what I'm still doing. But I did take time out to try and discern where I thought I was heading. And it's one of the few times in my life that I've spent kind of a period of time in fasting. Well, where Jesus is today is at a crossroads in his life. The passage tells us, though, the previous chapter, he's 3 years old, same age as me. And until this time, he's been a carpenter in a village in Nazareth. But now things are changing. His life is taking a new turn. Our passage opens with the words, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan. The Jordan, you might remember, is where he's just been baptized by John. That's where a voice came from heaven saying, this is my son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. And this announces that things are about to change for Jesus. His ministry is about to begin. And the fact that he is God's son is becoming public for the first time. How might he be feeling about this? Like, he might be regretting leaving his life in Nazareth, where he could live side by side with his brothers and sisters, probably work side by side with his father in the workshop. He'd be, you know, part of the village day to day. But he's entering a life of ministry where he's going to have to distance himself from his family and friends. He knows his hometown isn't going to accept him. He'll be a nomad moving place to place. And he knows that many people will hate him as a blasphemer. Is he ready to embrace that life of rejection? But maybe he's also thinking about those who might love him. The crowds who are going to flock to him and proclaim him a king. Drop all they have to follow him. Expect him to overthrow the Roman Empire. And he'll be empowered to perform breathtaking miracles which he hasn't done before. Is he prepared for the life of worship and the weight of all the expectations of those who follow him? And to prepare for this massive change in his life, he goes into the wilderness, to the barren desert, far from anyone else, and he stays there for 40 days fasting and praying. There is a strong tradition in the history of Christianity of people devoting themselves to prayer and fasting, and often doing this in the wilderness. In fact, in the 4th century, the church father Athanasius said, the desert has been made a city by monks who've left their own people and enrolled for citizenship in heaven. One of those from the 5th century was Simon Stylites, who spent 37 years sitting on top of a pillar and looked like little more than a skeleton as he prayed and fasted. But that isn't Jesus' character. He's not this kind of ascetic. That doesn't come naturally to him. In fact, he had more of a reputation for the opposite. In Luke 7, Jesus says that people have been calling him a drunkard and a glutton because he doesn't fast the way that many holy men do. In fact, all through the book, Luke emphasizes this aspect of Jesus' character. One of my favorite books on Luke's gospel is called A Meal with Jesus, and it traces all the different meals that Jesus has during the book. And another book on the same theme called Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel, the writer Robert Karras said, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. All through Luke, Jesus loves eating food and he loves being with people. But not here. This is a strange moment in his life where he spends 40 days in a place with no food and no people. This isn't normal for Jesus. And it's not that he just feels that he needs some alone time. The opening verse really emphasizes to us he's full of the Holy Spirit and he's led by the Spirit. Jesus, who loves being with people, is clearly shown that he needs to cut himself off from them for a time and go through what's going to be a ravaging experience. Part of it will be the struggle of isolation. Surely there's also going to be the heat and the cold and the wind of the desert. Of course, there's the hunger. But the greatest challenge that he's going to face is that in the wilderness, he isn't alone with the Spirit. There's another figure who's there. He's one that our translations call the devil. It's from the Greek word diabolos, which means an accuser or slanderer. Other times he's called Satan, which is a Hebrew word which means the adversary. And all through these 40 days, the devil does what comes naturally to him. He tries to tempt and deceive and confuse. And the exchange that we have here must just be a very small snippet of what happened in those 40 days. The devil invites Jesus down a path gilded with gold. He actually affirms what's been said at the baptism. He calls Jesus the Son of God. Or rather, he's kind of questioning this. If you are the Son of God, you can use your power to feed yourself. You can make sustenance from these stones. If Jesus is willing to take the devil's path, he will have authority and splendor. If he grasps hold of glory, all the angels of heaven will fall at his service. It's an enticing promise, especially when he thinks about what the alternative is. A life with sorrow and suffering, a life of rejection and denial and shame, crucifixion and beating. And yet against every temptation, Jesus proves true. The only voice he listens to is that of his Father. Every time temptation comes, he comes back to the Scripture and trusts that voice. I'm not sure what is on the kids' colouring page, but I don't think the devil actually has a physical presence here. It tells us that he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. That sounds more like some kind of visionary experience. And he stands Jesus up on top of the temple in Jerusalem, which again sounds more like a vision since we know they're out in the wilderness. But this isn't Jesus' mind playing tricks on him. It's not the heat and the hunger getting to him. This is a figure who's come with the express purpose of testing Jesus. And it seems like the Spirit has brought Jesus out here because he wants Jesus to face this test. It's an experience that's going to show that he truly is the Son of God that he's just been proclaimed to be. So when I read this passage, the key question I came away with it from it was, what does it take to overcome temptation? How was Jesus able to overcome temptation? And how will we? And that's a big question we'll focus on today. In verse 2, it tells us that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. It's got to be one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. I don't know how you feel, but like, I miss one meal and I'm getting pretty hangry. I've got a 4-month-old daughter. You can hear her up the back, perhaps. And if she could talk, she could tell you some stories about the distress of being hungry. I can't imagine what it's like to go without food for 4 days, let alone for 40 days. I tried to look up how long can someone survive without food. It's actually not an easy answer to find. It turns out that scientists struggle to get ethics approval for starving people. So the real evidence we have is actually from people who've gone on hunger strikes. Gandhi famously went on a 21-day hunger strike at the age of 73, and there wasn't much of him to start with, but he survived that. In 1981, during the Troubles in Northern Ireland, the IRA prisoners led a hunger strike, in which 10 people ended up dying. The first died after 46 days, and one man survived for 73 days without food before he died. After 40 days, Jesus is not hungry the way that you or I might have experienced. His body is desperate for food, and that's what the devil offers him. When I searched temptation in Google Images, the very first picture that came up was a picture of a giant donut with pink icing and lots of sprinkles over it. It was about shoulder high, and a woman was there with a stop sign trying to hold off the temptation of the giant donut. When we think of temptation, often this is one of the first things that comes to mind, is a craving for a particular food. But this isn't really what the Bible means by temptation. It isn't just the urge to satisfy desire, but rather a temptation is a test. It's a choice which you make, which reveals your loyalties. It's a point where your faithfulness is measured. And the devil's suggestion that Jesus takes those stones and turns them into bread isn't just saying indulge a craving. Actually, it's saying give up the commitment you've made to fasting. Place your immediate physical needs above your desire for God. It's not a test of his willpower so much as a test of his loyalty to God. So when we look at how to overcome temptation in this passage, I'm afraid it might not help you with your 2020 diet. And we'd like to come to this and say, what are the 3 steps I can do so that I never give in to temptation again? But it's not that direct either. Jesus isn't giving us the model that we follow so that we don't face temptation, because that doesn't fix the problem. Because the problem is something much deeper than that. What it's going to take is a new way of being human. As you listen to Luke 4, you might have heard an echo of a familiar story. Your mind might have been drawn to another time when the tempter came, when he was enticing the listeners to eat, encouraging the listeners to reject God. But on that occasion, we weren't in a barren wilderness, but in a lush garden. The listeners weren't fasting, but feasting from every tree in the garden. The last words just before this narrative starts, before Jesus goes into the wilderness, are from the end of the genealogy that we heard from last week. And the very last line of that is, "The Son of Adam, the Son of God." Remember, at his baptism, Jesus was called the Son of God. If you were here last week, Peter helped explain the link Luke is trying to make between Adam and Jesus. Two men who are called the Son of God. Two people who represent humankind. Two people whose actions alter the course of humankind. Two ways of being human. Adam's way of being human, ultimately, was to trust the serpent and to reject God's authority. But Jesus is recreating that moment of temptation and telling us, I'm here as a new Adam, a new way of being human. And if we're going to overcome temptation, that's what we need. You see, from the Bible's point of view, the reason we struggle to overcome temptation, the reason we continue failing to live the way that we want, isn't because we just lack willpower. It's because we're still part of Adam's way of being human. We're born with hearts that are broken, hearts that should be finding joy in God, but instead are filled with fickle fantasies for other things. Yesterday, as Marin and I were driving down to Ballarat, we were listening to the Hottest 100. Do you guys know what that is? Yeah, so Triple J's kind of countdown of the top 100 songs of the year based on the votes of 3 million people, mostly young adults. And one of the songs that was on the list yesterday was by the rapper Kanye West. And it's actually a song that's about following God and the struggle to follow God. And he sings, "Lifelike. This is what your life's like. You try to live your life right. People really know you, push your buttons like a typewriter. This is like a movie, but it's really very lifelike. Every single night, right? Every single fight, right? I was screaming at my dad and he told me it ain't Christ-like." What Kanye is saying is this is what our life is like. We want to live in a way that pleases God. We want to follow God, but we find ourselves caught in a drama of our own failings. It doesn't feel right, but that's lifelike. And that's the legacy of Adam. We're descendants of Adam who couldn't overcome temptation. But Jesus is here to rewrite that legacy and to set a new way of being human. As Paul says in Romans 5, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous." Jesus is altering the course that we've been on, a course of futile struggle against temptation. Instead, he sets the course free from that legacy. When faced with temptation, it's not enough to say, "I'm going to try harder next time." It won't do. We have to look to Christ's strength and not our own. So if we're to overcome temptation, we need Jesus' new way of being human. But for that to be effective, we also need a new way of being with God. We can't just look at what Jesus did from a distance and admire it. We have to be able to be a part of what he's done. And it brings us to another story which is echoing through this passage. The story of when God led his chosen one into the wilderness, and they stayed there, not for 40 days, but for 40 years. We notice that when Jesus speaks to the devil, the only words he uses are words of the scripture. But we should also notice where in the Bible he's quoting from. And your footnotes might tell you, it's Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, then Deuteronomy 6 verse 13, and then Deuteronomy 6 verse 16. He's not quoting verses at random. He's deliberately looking back on a particular moment in Israel's history when they were out in the wilderness and Israel received the law. Israel was taught how to be with God by being faithful to him. But just as this passage is looking back on the story of Adam and rewriting that story, it's also looking back but rewriting the story of Israel. In the desert, Israel would be hungry and become rebellious and complain. In the desert, Jesus would become hungry but faithfully remain. Whereas Israel would grow thirsty and test the Lord, in Exodus 17, Jesus would refuse to put the Lord to the test. Luke is illustrating that Jesus did not only come as a new Adam, but to herald a new way of being with God. Through the law, God was able to draw close to Israel. And through Jesus, God has drawn close to us. Overcoming temptation cannot be done through our own power, but through Christ, who would take on our sins like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. God frees us from the penalty of our sins and gives us the power of his Spirit. We in ourselves cannot overcome temptation. We need to look to the Son of God, who created a new way of being human and a new way of being with God. A third principle that we see in this passage is to know your enemy. In May last year, the Labour Party lost what had been called the unlosable election. And they spent the months after trying to work out how this could have happened. In November, they released their official review of the election, explaining how they lost it. And the central reason, the review said, was a failure to change their strategy. Their strategy had been based on responding to a Liberal Party led by Malcolm Turnbull, someone who personified the top end of town. But when Scott Morrison changed the face of the Liberal Party, Labour hadn't adjusted their strategy. If they were to overcome their opposition, they needed to pay heed to the age-old truth of first know your enemy. And if we're to overcome temptation, we need to know the enemy that we face. When you crave a giant sprinkle-coated donut or a morning coffee, that may just be your body calling out for a hit of dopamine. But when you're tempted to deny Christ, when you're tempted to doubt God's faithfulness, when you're tempted into a sin that draws you away from God, a more powerful enemy is at work. Most people in Australia today don't believe in the devil. One Nielsen poll found that it's 37% of Australians. And you might be amongst the 63% who would question this. But if this is the enemy that we're facing, we need to know who he is and how we can respond. So what do we know about this enemy from our passage in Luke 4? Something that I found a bit surprising is that he isn't aggressive. He's not violent. He's not offensive or vulgar or angry. Instead, he actually seems concerned about Christ's well-being. First, he suggests Jesus feeds himself, and then he offers authority and splendor, and he encourages Jesus to seek protection from the angels. You'd think he's got Jesus' comfort at heart. But this is because the devil's purpose is to oppose the kingdom of God. And the surest route to that is to draw our attention away from God, our provider. If we would only focus on ourselves, if we can stop looking at God as our Father, our hope, and our salvation, the devil has achieved his aim. 4 years ago, Marin and I went over to live in Pakistan, and we lived under very tight security. We had walls and armed guards. We had to have regular updates on the security situation around us. We missed a lot of things about Australia, the freedom and the anonymity that we had, family and friends. The lifestyle we have back in Melbourne is far more comfortable. But I find it much harder to follow God in Melbourne. I don't feel that I need to be looking to him and relying on him for security, for safety, for comfort, because those things are so easy to come by. I have the security and stability I need, and it makes trusting God much more difficult. I've never seen demon possession firsthand. I've never heard an audible voice from the devil. And the few instances I have heard of this in Melbourne were from people who were messing around with witchcraft or Ouija boards. I think we need to be prepared for the attacks of the enemy. But I think it likely won't come in some horrifying, frightening apparition or even an audible voice. But probably more likely is an encouragement towards neglecting the kingdom of God and focusing on our own comfort, doubting the goodness of God and the truth of God. Another thing Luke shows us about the devil is that he's an expert at sounding religious and pious. He isn't like a vampire retreating from the sign of a cross. Instead, he knows the Bible better than I do. He quotes it there in Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But just because the devil can manipulate Scripture doesn't mean we should doubt Scripture itself. Jesus' response is to come back with the words of the Scripture and nothing else. He doesn't try to reason or to argue or to find a compromise, the kinds of things that would often lead us to rationalize our sin. Instead, he holds fast to the clarity of Scripture and who he knows God is. Not every voice we hear claiming to have the authority of the Bible can be trusted. But this church is committed, week in, week out, to teaching from the Bible because we're confident that it does give us a knowledge of God and equips us for overcoming temptation. If we are to overcome temptation, we need Jesus as a new way of being human. We need this new way to God. We need to know our enemy. And lastly, we need to be prepared for the long haul. Jesus gave away nothing to the devil here. Like an expert boxer, he parried every punch that was thrown. But the last words of the narrative are, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The devil lost that round, but he is going to return. Jesus didn't experience a life without temptation, and neither will we. For 85 years, Alcoholics Anonymous has been operating on the principle, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Even if you've been sober for decades, you always need to guard yourself because temptation is always there. And that's how we live. Some of you may have been Christians for decades, and you'll know this far better than me, that temptation doesn't end. Maybe it will pass for a time, but the devil will look for an opportune moment. But we go forward in that, not in fear, because we've seen that Jesus has overcome the devil. He has resisted temptation. And our hope and our comfort, our security is in what he's done. We may experience temptation, but we're not helpless against it. So let's guard ourselves, hold fast to Jesus, rely on the work that he's done rather than our own strength. Remind ourselves of the enemy that we face and keep going through the long haul of following God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your Son became human and experienced the temptations which are all too familiar to us. Thank you that he overcame this and made us right with you. Please replace our desire for sin with a love for Christ Jesus that strengthens us from every assault of the devil so that we might live to please you.